Amen. Thank you, Michael. Good morning. There is nothing like being with the people of God on the Lord's Day and hearing you sing and ministering to one another, and just gives me chills, especially those that last refrain of "It is well with my soul." And sometimes providentially, often providentially, the Lord ministers to us in ways we don't know. I have a dear brother here this morning, Arthur Goncalves, and his family. Just his mother-in-law passed this week. He was really sick. He was supposed to be in Africa and didn't take the trip, but had to bury his mother-in-law. And so didn't know he was going to be here this morning, but the Lord knew what you needed. And so I know it is well with your soul. I'm praying for you and Jess. And I'm thankful for brothers who every morning at about 6 o'clock, I get a long text from him. He is thinking more about my soul before 6 than I am. And so I'm thankful for that each week, and I'm thankful for you, brother. And glad you can come and worship with us, and that we can come together as the body of Christ. And we rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a part of this body, you're welcome to join us any Sunday morning at 9:30. We meet for intercessory prayer, where we spend time praying for one another. We rejoice, we hear that babies were born, we pray for those who are near to death, those who are upcoming, are facing sickness, and we get to do that with one another, and it's such a privilege to come together as a body to do that each week. So, yes, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and as Tony said earlier, 3 whole chapters. You can pray for us, you can pray for me. I figured since we moved the women's study back a week, we got a couple extra hours, right? No, we'll get through it. So, what I want you to think about as we move through the life of David, this time of our text is like most of history. It's bloody. It's a time filled with war and violence. Men are so used to war and death that it almost shocks us how violent and retributive the time is in these texts. But this is nothing new. These were men of war, men who are jockeying for one another, rival power. So it is no surprise then that the rise and fall of kingdoms and kingdoms was also commonplace. You see, kings enthroned and kings dethroned. And while this seems pretty bloody to our day when we live in relative peace, there's nothing new under the sun. They may be bloodless, but there's always jockeying for power in every government, in every nation. There are always men trying to seek control for themselves, raise up a kingdom for themselves and kings for themselves, so they think that they can get what will fulfill them. But we know all those things are futile, because underneath every one of these earthly struggles is a spiritual struggle. Those who submit to the kingdom of God and see Christ as King of all kings, and those who seek to prop up kings for themselves and find their hope and their peace here on earth. This is the subject of most arguably St. Augustine's most famous work, The City of God. If you've read it, I encourage you to. It's a fantastic read. Get an abridged version, do yourself a favor. You will know all the dirty laundry of the Roman Catholic Church. It'll be great. Or the National Church at that point. Operation. There is one city who is concerned with reward and peace on earth. They are temporally minded. They are concerned with the moving of the pieces on the top of the board. But there's another kingdom. While they live on earth and walk on earth and they walk on top of the board, they are concerned with what is heavenly, what is above. Their reward and peace is not in this world and on the game board. Their reward and peace is with the one who has put the pieces in place, the one who orchestrates over it all. I want to share just a few quotes just to kind of give you an idea, because we're going to see this as we look at this chunk of scripture. Look how Augustine contrasts these two cities. The one is the earthly city. The earthly city is dedicated. There you go. The earthly city is dedicated in this world in which it was built. It has its foundations here. For in this world, it finds the end toward which it aims and aspires. If this world is all you know, this is all you get. And everything that you do is for your end in this world. However, there's another city, the heavenly city. Meanwhile, that part that is on a pilgrimage in mortal life, that part that while on earth lives by faith. So now he contrasts them. Now citizens are begotten, they are born to this earthly city by nature, impaired by sin. But to the heavenly city, they are begotten by grace, freeing nature from sin. Whence the former are called vessels of wrath, and the latter vessels of mercy. And lastly, in the world community, then, we find two forms. One being the visible appearance of an earthly city, and another whose presence serves as a shadow of the heavenly city. And so we see this throughout all of history, as Augustine saw it in his day. And this will be evident in our text this morning. So if you've been here for a while, we've been working through 1 and 2 Samuel, one book in the Hebrew, and we will sometimes speed up, take larger chunks. When we started, we did a whole chunk on Samuel, a whole chunk on Saul. We're going to speed up a little bit here, this little mini saga of Abner and David. Abner kind of rises up in spectacular fashion and falls in spectacular fashion. But the focus is David and how David points us to Christ. So we're going to kind of bring these together, and you'll see some parallels in each of these chapters. But in the next few chapters, we're going to slow down. There'll probably be a couple sermons on the next couple chapters, because then we really get to drill into David and his kingdom. But this is kind of the last hurrah of the house of Saul, the last barrier to a unified Israel and Judah. And so we're going to deal with this all together. In this narrative, it's best understood as a whole, and it's so vivid, and it jumps off the page. I am going to read it all, and so this will be a good exercise for us. We don't often do this, but we're going to read three chapters. And so I want you to see, as we move through chapters 2, 3, and 4, the contrast here. And I'm going to make the argument that Abner and David work as types of the spiritual drama of the two cities that we just discussed. Abner is a man who uses worldly means toward worldly ends. He is seeking for power and influence here. Well, David is a man who by faith is heavenly minded. And David's eyes are toward an eternal city. And so as we think about the type, something that looks forward to or shadows an anti-type, the reality to come, there is an eschatological reality. Big word to mean at the end, this we're gonna see it in full display. There'll be one city which will be destroyed, Babylon the Great, and another city, Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, that will come down to earth. This is what is at play throughout all of history: Babylon versus Zion. Which one will be left standing at the end? And this is a precursor to that. This is why we began reading in Psalm 2. We see that the men, the kings of the world, stand up against the anointed of God. But unless they kiss the Son and his anger is subsided, they will be destroyed. He will break them. And the lasting message is, blessed is he who takes refuge in the Son. Blessed is he who takes refuge in the King on Zion's hill. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this time together. We thank you that your word is living and active, that we can read about the lives of men over 3,000 years ago that seem so far from us, yet the principles are so familiar. We see the same struggles going on today. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us vision as heavenly citizens to see the error of the worldly system, to look to our King on the throne, to find our confidence in his kingdom, not the kingdoms that men raise up for themselves. And Lord, I just ask for anyone here who is walking and living in the city of earth, who thinks that the reward and peace that is found here is all there is, that they will actually find fulfillment and power and peace and security on this world. Lord, show them their foolishness. Show them the futility of looking for hope here. Convict them and show them that their end will be like Abner. Help them to look to the King on the throne of Judah. the Son of David, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, jumping into chapter 2, I'm not going to do a whole lot of explanation, not going to do a whole lot of exegesis. What's here on the page is pretty straightforward, but I want to pull out some principles as we go. So, verse 1, after this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And David said, to which shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Remember, in chapter 1, David buries his best friend. He mourns over Jonathan. He buries Saul. Even the man who tried to kill him, the Lord's anointed, he mourned over Saul. And what is the very next thing he does? What is his first act after the previous anointed king dies? David inquires of the Lord. This will set David apart, the character and nature of David's kingdom. This sets the tone for everything that is to come. David leaves the land of the Philistines. He leaves his time in exile. He is ready to reign on the throne that the Lord has set up for him. He leaves the land of the enemies and he comes back to Hebron. And if you are familiar with Genesis especially, this is the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the place where his fathers in the faith are buried. This is where rightfully a king should be crowned. And this is what Dale Ralph David says about Hebron. He says, Hebron was the most important town in Judah at that point. Here, the kingdom of God becomes visible in the world for those who have eyes to see. This is the beginning of the king which the Lord had promised, the beginning of a nation which the Lord had promised. And so here he is anointed king. There is a Christ, lowercase c, anointed one. There is a king on the throne in Judah. God's promises to Jacob and his son Judah are now coming to pass. And we're about to see the nature of this kingdom. So the first thing he does is he seeks the Lord's face and he listens to the Lord. Look at what the next thing he does is. Picking up halfway through verse 4. When they told David, it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. If you don't remember, when the Philistines tried to shame the body of Saul by beheading him and taking his armor and propping his body up on a spear for all to see, these men secretly went in, didn't care for their own lives. They took back the body of Saul and his armor for the honor of the nation of Israel. And so David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be pleased by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you in this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. David seeks the Lord and then David does good to those who are faithful. This is the nature of his kingdom. He will go to the Lord first. He will reward in righteous deeds and faithfulness those who serve well. And then he will also remind them, I am the king of Judah. I am the king on the throne. David acts in faithfulness toward God and justice toward men. Yet now, here comes the contrast. Often, if a sentence begins with but, it is to show us contrast. Verse 8, but Abner. So everything we just saw in David is over here, and then we see but Abner over here. Now, this is a bit of a family affair. If you aren't up on your Hebraic genealogies, Abner, the son of Ner, so Abner is Saul's cousin. Ner was Saul's uncle. Abner is Saul's cousin. So he's the commander of Saul's army. And if you don't remember Abner, he's been there every step of the way. You don't really notice him, but he's on the field when they face off with the Philistines in chapter 17, and Saul will not fight Goliath. Abner's there. When Saul is sleeping at the camp, and then David sneaks in and takes his spear and his water vessel, Abner's sleeping next to him. When Saul is sitting at the table, Abner sits at his right hand. Abner is there every step of the way. Now Saul's dead, and his cousin is now going to try to work to keep his family in the king business. He's going to try to make himself a kingmaker. Let's continue on. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-Boseth, the son of Saul. So we thought all Saul's sons were dead. There's this lasting son. And he brought him over to Mahanaim. I practiced all these Hebrew pronunciations earlier. It's going to be rough, guys. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-Boseth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron and over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So Abner is now going to become a prominent figure over the next couple chapters. He's going to initiate a plan by his own hand. He wants to keep his family alive. And so here is the contrast. Here's the two cities. David's kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, is set apart by what? By the hand of God, by the will of God. It is the Lord who directs David. It is the Lord who anoints David. It is the Lord who props him up in Judah. But then you've got another kingdom by the will of man. Ish-Boseth, he is anointed, he is crowned king by man, by Abner's will, not the Lord's will. And so what you're going to begin to see here, and really throughout all of redemptive history, or Old Testament history, is that the kingdom of Judah is like a mustard seed. Jesus tells us this parable of the kingdom of heaven, but this seems so small and so insignificant. David is not King David at this point. David is just another guy trying to keep his guys alive against the guy who wants to go to war with him. But this little mustard seed, this small kingdom, here the Lord will establish a line, an eternal line. The lowercase c, Christ, that was anointed in Hebron, will make way for the capital C, Christ, the son of David, who will be anointed from on high. And so we're going to see some surface tension in these chapters to come and in the weeks to come. But the most important thing to remember, do not forget there is a king on the throne. And so the reader of this letter, they were not to forget that no matter what Abner does, no matter what anyone else does, there's a king on the throne. David has come. And so for us, brothers and sisters, as we work through this, as you work through your daily lives, remember there is a king on the throne. Remember, when we look at the world around us, when we see surface tension, when we see men and kingdoms and powers arise and fall, and we tend to get worried or tend to worry so much about the pieces on the top of the board, remember, there is a king on the throne, and he reigns over the whole board. Amen. All right, let's move on. Verse 12, I'm going to read a good chunk here. This is a long and fascinating account, and I'm going to let it illustrate itself. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-Boseth, the son of Saul, went from Mahanaim to Gibeon. Now, this is important to know. This is not this little, when this fight comes, it's not an after-school fight where it's like, you know, see me after class, your boys and my boys, that kind of thing. They travel close to 80 miles, strapped for war. He is coming to test David and David's forces. He is coming to see how great of a threat David really is. These guys are traveling nonstop and they're seeking a fight. This is not incidental. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and they met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down. Remember, these are brothers after all. They are tribes, sons of Jacob. One on one side and one on the other pool. What happens when a bunch of guys, I picture just like a bunch of good old boys out in the woods. These guys got a bunch of guns. These guys got a bunch of guns. And like, you're just kind of sitting around waiting for something to happen. You got a bunch of guys, too much time, too much testosterone. Here's what happens. They sat down, one on one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Yet let the young men arise and compete before us." Joab said, "Let them arise. Let's 12 for Benjamin and Ish-Boseth and the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David." And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon, which means the field of swords or sword edges. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So let's jump down, verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, all these names are important. You may not know this off the top of your head, but Zeruiah is David's sister. So these are basically David's second cousins, these are all David's nephews. You know Joab. You might remember Abishai. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 26, just a few pages back. Abishai is one of those guys, like this whole family, Joab, Abishai, Asahel, they're just bold men. They love war. They love to jump into battle. They often act before they think. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 6. And David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me to the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with his enemies in the encampment, with his spear stuck at the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around them. Then Abishai said to David, "Listen to Abishai, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. I will not miss." That is Abishai. And then you've got Asahel. Now Asahel was swift on foot as a wild gazelle. He is fast, but he's not smart. You're going to see that in just a moment. And Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left hand from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left hand and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" This guy is so eager to catch his man, he still hasn't figured out what he's going to do when he gets there. All right, I will track him down. I'm fast enough, and I'll figure out what's going to happen then. But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear. That means Abner's strong, and Asahel's moving so fast that his spear, the butt of it, not the sharp end, the blunt end, goes through his stomach and comes out the other side. Yeah, pay attention. This is the first of many. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" So what you have going on here is the conflict between David and Saul continues. This is the Hatfields and the McCoys. This is my family versus your family. Who's going to come out on top? And so he asks a good question. And Joab says, verse 27, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until morning. We would have killed you all." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. And Abner and his men went all night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came back to Mount Haim. That's a long way to march, to get your hat handed to you, to march all the way back in the middle of the night. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. So here's the lesson in chapter 2. When the Lord builds a kingdom, it will stand. And in the strength of the Lord, there is victory. But in the strength of man, there is defeat. When men prop up men for themselves, they may look strong for a time. They think they can go face to face, but they will fall. And this is how it always is on the surface with the city of man. It seems like when we look around, when the people of God look around, how long, O Lord, will you let our enemies pursue us? How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper? The enemies of Christ always seem like they're prevailing, but it's never long. It's never long. And even along the way, it may seem like they have won. There may be some casualties. The ruler of this world and his forces remain, but ultimately when they come head to head, they will leave with their tail between their legs every time. And so, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see here and throughout all the scriptures is we should remember to have crosshairs. You know, when you look through a scope and there's a cross in the middle, and everything you see through that cross. We need to see all of redemptive history through the cross. We need to remember that on the cross, that is the victory that matters. These other little skirmishes do not matter. That everything that David did was pointing forward to one who would come on the cross, who would die, who would put his enemies to death. Their end is coming. Their end is sure. They may win a skirmish here and there, it seems, but they will take loss upon loss upon loss because there is a king on the throne. That king showed that he could not be killed because he conquered death. That king, in rising, rose to glorious authority and power at the right hand of the Father. And so we remember the cross, we remember the empty tomb when we look at these little small town dictators who pop up and it seems like they're prospering. We know their end. We know the king. We know what the cross promises us. More on this as we go. Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 summarizes all of the next two chapters. It summarizes the period to come between now and when David takes the throne over united Israel and Judah. Verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, and while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. This summarizes the whole time. David is stronger and stronger, the house of Saul weaker and weaker. And part of David's strength is that he has many wives and many children, and he's made many alliances with other nations. I'm not going to read 3 through 5. I tried several times. There's no way I can get all those pronunciations right in a row. He's got a lot of wives, a lot of kids, and he's been very busy in his time in Philistia. But here's the contrast I want you to see. David is growing stronger and stronger. Jump down to verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Notice the contrast. David is strong because he is trusting in the Lord. Abner is making himself strong. This is the city of earth. This is the kingdom of man. Man making himself strong. Man making a name for himself. And Abner is a picture of that. And so you're going to see, not only is Abner growing in strength, but he's kind of feeling himself a little bit. Abner thinks because he put a king on the throne, that he is keeping Saul's house together, he can have his share of whatever Saul has in his house, including Saul's harem. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-Boseth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" This really tells you where Abner's heart is. Because what comes after power, men? Lust. I want more power. And Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-Boseth and said, "Am I a dog? Am I a dog's head of Judah?" Not just a dog, but a dog of Judah. "To this day I keep showing steadfast love, chesed, to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman?" There is so much condescension in his voice. He is indignant. "Who do you think you're talking to? I made you. And you're going to question me over a woman? Here's what I'm going to do. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom of the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ish-Boseth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. He takes it a step further. All right, he begins to make his move. Okay, you won't let me do what I want to do in the kingdom. You're going to question me. Let me show you. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does this land belong? He's now demanding, he is proposing terms to David. Make your covenant with me. This is how bold he is. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said in David's response, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face until you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, if you remember 1 Samuel, this is the one he loved, the one that was promised to him. Saul took her away, gave her over to another man in his pursuit in trying to kill David. And David said, I'm going to show you, I'm going to get back what is rightfully mine. I want my wife, but I'm also going to show you that there will be nothing left in Saul's line. She will now become part of my line, and any children that she has will be part of me. So commentators kind of differ here on a way whether he actually loved her or it was just politically expedient for her to be in his house. Either way, then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins and paid 200 on top of that of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. There's so many funny things in here. Can you just imagine this picture? This guy is given someone else's wife and kind of gets comfortable, falls in love with her. He's definitely not David. He's emotionally attached, and he's like crying, running after his wife down the road. Like, this whole thing's so silly. And he returned time and got her taken away, and the last thing people knew about me was I was crying all the way home. Wee, all the way home he went. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to David at Hebron and to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. Now, I want you to see here the difference, the contrast. Where does David place his relationship with the Lord versus where does Abner place his? You notice, Abner can quote the promises of God. Abner's not ignorant to who David is. Abner's not ignorant to God's promises. Through all this, Abner has been trying to build his kingdom, and he only quotes the word of God once his plans have failed. He only now appeals to the promises of God once all of his plans have fallen apart. The heavenly city seeks the Lord first, but the earthly city only seeks the Lord as a last resort. Let's continue on. Abner is going to make his move as he goes to David, and then Joab will make his move. When Abner came with the 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may covenant with you and that they may reign over all that your heart desires. Remember, this tells you a little bit about Abner and his motivation. He thinks that David is just like him, that he's out for his own heart desires. He thinks that's what's appealing to David. And now I'm going to be on the winning side. Abner's an opportunist. He switches sides as soon as it becomes inconvenient. Now notice the drama here. Then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing in much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he sent him away, and he had gone in peace. It's like when they do in the movies, where like one guy goes out the back door, the other guy comes in the front door, and Joab just missed him, and Joab shows up after this deed is done. Remember, this is the guy who just killed my brother. And so when Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Barking in David's face, behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. He's going to betray you, David, you fool. Abner makes his move. Joab is furious, and now Joab is going to make his move. Verse 26, when Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah. But David did not know about it. That's key here. Joab is acting on his own. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach. Number two, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. David's furious. I just made a covenant, and now you're going to go against my word. You're going to do a wicked deed. You're going to, under false pretenses, kill this man who came to me to make peace. And look at the curse he places on his family. This is rough, and this is his cousin. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge. It's not a comfortable thing. The worst discharge you can think of, that's what he's talking about. Or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, basically very poor, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. For the rest of your life, this is your family because you did this. Ouch. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother, Asahel, to death in the battle of Gibeon. So lastly, and then a couple points of application for this text. David is going to mourn Abner as he mourned Saul and Jonathan. You don't have to be a righteous man or a perfect man for David to mourn you. David feels deeply for his countrymen. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the processional. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. He dies suddenly, he dies dishonorably. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though the anointed king, I could have killed him and I had the right, but I was gentle. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, were more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer for his wickedness. Even the wicked deeds of Joab served the Lord's purposes. Abner, the man who made the king and propped up the king, is now dead. And we'll see how that plays out in chapter 4. But as we think about this chapter, this is exactly the way it plays out in the city of man. They crown their own kings. They are entitled. They think they can take whatever they want. They are always climbing, always maneuvering. They're opportunistic. If there is no loyalty, there is no allegiance. If they don't do, go over here. They use the word of God like a fire extinguisher. Everything else has failed. My house is burning down. Now I'm going to remember the promises of the Lord. Now I'm going to remember who's supposed to be king. He knew all along that David was supposed to be king. But he wanted to prop up his nephew to see if it would be expedient for him. But the city of earth, the city of man will never succeed. They will never succeed against the city of God. And their schemes only lead to death. And this death of men who put their trust in men and propped up men, it will be sudden. It will be shameful. There will be mourning and there will be lament. And this will be the legacy. You tried, you failed, you died. Everyone who finds their citizenship and their hope in the city of man will follow that pattern. You tried, you failed, you died. What a vivid and helpful application for us. So let's examine ourselves here for a moment. How do I treat the word of God? When do I go before the Lord? When do I inquire of the Lord? Am I like David who goes to the Lord first? Consults his word first? Or am I like Abner? Only after all of my plans have failed, everything I try in my own strength, then I pray. Then I remember the word of the Lord. Then I make an appeal to God. How often have we applied the word of God like Abner to suit ourselves? How often have we fell the same way we made others fall, right through the stomach? Because we only go to the word of God as a last resort. Brothers and sisters, we should not act like the city of man. We should act like the city of God. To be like David, who knew the word of God, who knew the Lord, and before he made plans, seek the Lord. Before he did anything, go before the Lord, not after, not as an afterthought. So we should inquire like David and not like Abner. Let's continue more of that as we get to the end. Chapter 4, pretty briefly here. I want to read the whole thing. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Bana and the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. More on him in chapter 9. Now the sons of Rimmon and the Bethrathite, Rechab and Bena, sent out. Notice the details here. About the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth back in Mahanaim, that journey again, as he was taking his noonday rest. This is so perfect for the king of this world. You know, like Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Where are they? Are they relieving themselves? Are they taking a nap? You know, this king in the middle of the day, resting, no fear in the world, and his own two commanders come in, and they came in the midst of his house as he to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. If you're keeping track out there, this is number 3. Then Rechab and Bena, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, as they lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head, and they went by the way of Arabah all night. Now pay attention to the way they speak and the way David speaks. And they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, they made the 80-mile track back again. Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and all his offspring. But David answered Rechab and Bena, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. They lived together, they died together. Ish-bosheth's backbone had died. Abner was the one who propped him up. Abner was the one who kept him up. And when he was taking his noonday rest, he is killed. And these men who are acting under false theology, both of them were struck down by opportunistic man. Both of them were stabbed in the stomach. But I want to just lean into this interaction here, beginning in verse 9, or starting in verse 8. Notice they said, the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day. So their murderous plot begins with bad theology. They have wrong doctrine. Their false theology is now combated by David's right theology. Look how David responds. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. They think they know the Lord, but they don't. They're calling upon the Lord, but they're wrong. David knows the Lord. And what happens with false theology? Behold, Saul. Wait a second. The man who killed Saul thought he was bringing David gospel. They think they're bringing gospel. False theology leads to false gospel. wrong doctrine leads to wrong gospel. This word here means good news. It is battle victory. They thought their good news was, hey, look, we took out your enemy. We did what you weren't ready to do, or what you didn't. We did this for you. These false theologians, these false teachers with a false gospel, are very much like the false teachers, the false prophets in Matthew 7. The end of Matthew 7, 21, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So here's the final lesson here. We need to know the true gospel. What is good news? Just like these men, your best efforts are not good news. The deeds and devices of the city of man, the best that man can put together, is not good news. God does not need you to take vengeance. God does not need you to destroy his enemies or do him any favors. God is not waiting on you to bring his kingdom about. How many people walk around every day thinking that they will be able to stand before the king on judgment day, thinking that he's pleased, as pleased with them as they are with themselves? Maybe you are here this morning thinking, God, look what I've done for you. Look at the enemies I've slain. Look at the dead bodies I've brought before you. Like your cat who brings in the rat before you and lays it, like you're going to be really happy with this present. Like, I don't want that. God is less pleased with you than you are with your cat bringing that rat in the house when you say, I'm taking this into my hands. It's a false gospel. That's a gospel that says, my efforts, what I do, will please the king. And my view of what the king should value is what he will value. This is a false gospel because the gospel tells us about our king. The work, again, that crosshair view, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, is the only good news. It is the only defeat that matters because the final enemy has already been defeated and death was defeated there. And only if he delivers your life to the Father will he be pleased. You don't deliver your life to him. He delivers your life from your sin. The gospel is not we present ourselves, look what I've done. The gospel is not I plead my case, please be proud of me. Look what I brought for you. Look at this dead body I brought before you. That's how valuable your works are in your own strength. It's a dead body. It is the head of a king. This thing is driving me nuts. But the gospel is Christ. He presents us covered in his blood, and he pleads our case with his righteousness. It is Christ's victory over sin, not our victory over short-term enemies. And so the lesson here, going back, when you hear a false gospel that wants you to find hope in something else, when you hear a false gospel that says, look what I've done or look what you've done, you must say like David, that's false because I know the Lord. I know the one who has redeemed my life. I know the one who has redeemed me out of every adversity. And if you do not know that Lord, you are no different than Rahab and Baana before a righteous king. If you think you can stand before a righteous king with your filthy rags, he will slay you in your wickedness. So as we kind of wrap up here, I want us to see the typology here between Abner and David. What do they point to? Let's recap the life of Abner in these chapters. Abner is a picture of the kingdom of this world, the city of man. Let's recount it. He knows who the rightful king is the whole time. Yet he tries to make his own king in his own strength, to prop up his family. He foolishly starts fights he can't win. He may take a few lives, but he takes major losses. He makes himself strong. When he can't indulge all of his desires, what does he do? He switches sides. He will act loyal to the king when it suits him, but he will ultimately be exposed and killed. He will be run through the way he ran through others. This is the city that man builds for himself. And so let Abner's life be a cautionary tale to us about personal advancement. Let this be a cautionary tale, thinking that you can stand against the living God and then manipulate his people and his word and then cozy up to the kingdom of God when all else fails. How many people have you seen do this? I have lived my entire life in opposition to God, and then when everything else fails, I know God will accept me. Then they want to make an appeal to God, not out of humility and repentance, but out of arrogance and pride and failure. This is the story of the hypocrite who lives his entire life in opposition to the Son of David. And when he falls, he tries to get in his good graces, but it's too late. His evil deeds will catch up to him and destroy him. And so this is a warning. False theology leads to false gospel, and it leads to death. Beware of man who promises man's reward for man's deeds. It is always a false gospel. Beware of man who offers man's rewards for man's deeds. That is a false gospel. You must know the Lord rightly and know your sin rightly to know the good news rightly. You must know God rightly, as David did, and know your sin rightly to know the good news rightly. And so Abner's story is a gospel call to repentance. Whatever you build for yourself cannot stand. Any king you put your trust in will die. Any efforts in your own hands will be rejected. And if you do not kiss the Son, if you do not submit to the true and only King, if you do not cry out to him for mercy, your life will be asked of you. And so I have to ask you this morning, are you putting your hope in a man-made city? Are you following man-made kings? Are you following the idols that you have propped up for yourselves? Because your best deeds, your good news is filthy rags. It's dead bodies. You need the righteous one. You need the king on the throne of Judah. You need to become a citizen of the city of Zion, the only city that will last, the city of heaven. And the only way you do that is to know the living God, to cry out to him for mercy, to know that your kingdom is a sinking ship. This is the life of Abner. Do not leave here today thinking that your kingdom can stand. That, yeah, I'm going to live in opposition to God my entire life. And, yeah, 5 minutes before my death, after I've had all my fun, I'll get right with the big man upstairs. It doesn't work. Today is the day of repentance, and Abner should have learned that. So, in contrast, there are so many things in these three chapters in which Christ points us, or David points us to Christ. But when King Jesus came into the world, much like David, there was great division. There were two kingdoms of animosity, and he came to bring down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, as we've been seeing in Acts. He came into a time where war abounded, where death was everywhere, and where kingdoms rose and fall. But here's the big thing. He was anointed by the will of God, not the will of man. Jesus, his first public teaching comes up in Luke 4. Luke 4, we're going to spend the last few moments talking about Christ. There's going to be a few parallel passages. They'll be up on the screen. I just want to drive a couple things home, and I want to meditate here because we don't look at David for the sake of David. We look at David for the Son of David who is to come. But I want you to see these themes in the first text Jesus chooses for his first sermon. This is Luke 4, 16. And he came to Nazareth where it had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled it. Providentially, they hand him the right scroll. That's where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm the right king. This is good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And this is not captives in the earthly sense. This is captives in the heavenly sense. They're those who are captive to sin. Those who are imprisoned to their own desires. Those who are overcome with death and recovering sight to the blind. The blind will see. He will give eyes to see. And he'll set at liberty those who are oppressed. Yes, that will happen temporally, but this, he's here talking about his kingdom, the true good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He came to inherit the throne of Judah. He came to be the anointed king. He came to bring good news. Many will come bringing false gospels. Many will come to claim good news, but there is only one. It is this one, the anointed. But in this life, war continues. And it continues between the two cities, between death. Death continues to come to us all. But his kingdom becomes stronger and stronger every day. And his rival is one step closer to final defeat and death. I want to show you our king from 1 Corinthians 15. I got like five parallel passages here. We're not going to get to them all. But let's get to this one. 1 Corinthians 15:21. Notice the two kingdoms, the two cities here at play. They both come from Adam. Augustine does a brilliant job of fleshing this out. 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also all who are in Christ shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end." After Christ returns, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Our king is on the throne, and one day he will destroy every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign. He is reigning until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's stop there. The answer to all the death in this passage, the answer to the death in our lives, is the death of death and the death of Christ on the cross. That is the end of the bloodline of Adam that only leads to death. That is the beginning of a new bloodline in Christ. Abners will come and fall. Kings will rise and fall. The cities of earth will look many different ways in many different ages. Our cities, the world around us is no different. But remember, there is a king on the throne, and he reigns, and he will reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That is our hope. That is our comfort. I wanted to bring up Colossians 3, where we are to keep our eyes fixed on the throne that is above, because if you are in Christ Jesus, that's where you're seated. That's where he's put you. That's where we keep our eyes. That's where our citizenship is. That is our city. That city will one day become sight as it comes down to earth. I will put up Psalm 110 to remember and keep this ingrained in your brain. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is where Jesus Christ is right now. That is who David points us to, the one who is on the throne, the one who remains seated. You know why he's seated? Because his work is finished. There's nothing else he needs to do. The next time he stands up, watch out, because he's coming back to give the wicked according to their deeds and to bring us home with him. And so, brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, if you are a citizen of the heavenly kingdom and your hope and your peace is above, whether you go to be with the Lord first or we're still on earth when he returns, it will be a glorious day. That city lasts forever. Nothing here will last. Heaven and earth will pass away. Every other kingdom will pass away. Do not fret when the Abners rise up. Do not fret when the kings of this world die. Do not fret when the skirmishes come and it seems like saints are dying or the church is being weakened. It's not. The kingdom of God, like the kingdom of David, is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. The kingdom of Saul, like the kingdom of Satan, is growing weaker and weaker and weaker. Saul's kingdom, like David's kingdom, like Satan's kingdom, it will lash out in its last days. It will try under blood to take back what it wants, but it cannot succeed. It will not succeed because we have a king on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for the good news that is contained in your word, the encouragement of our King, the reminder that there is a kingdom that will not pass away. There is an eternal city. Oh, that I, through grace, a member am. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy that you would send your Son for us. Help your people to see the cross, to find our comfort in the empty tomb, to remember the victory that was given for us there. Never forget where our Savior, our King, is seated. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, and even when we go through texts like these that seem bloody and seem hopeless, they are there for our instruction. They are there for our correction and our rebuke and training in righteousness. Lord, use your word that is living and active to show us the futility of this city and this world and the certainty and the eternality of your city and your world through Jesus Christ, our King. And in his name we pray, amen.